I know that there's detractors to modern technology, and there's a lot of times where you guys have lots and lots of good points to make about it. A lot has been written about it. But one of the great things that has been enjoyable about modern technology is the fact that I can be contacted at just about any time. I keep up with things. This morning, that came really good. I had a good friend of mine, you guys would know him, at 7:30 this morning, and he'd sent this, and he normally sends this to several preachers. He doesn't do it all of the time, but here's what he sent this morning. Brothers and sisters in Christ, today is the Lord's day. It's the day we come together with people of like precious faith to remember and to honor Him who was beaten, bloodied, rejected, hated, and finally killed for our sins. In a couple of hours, we will sing glorious hymns to God in Christ our King. We will pray together in thanks for every spiritual blessing. We will study the inspired Word of God for comfort and guidance. We will eat the Lord's Supper and remember the death of the world's only innocent man for sinners. In just a couple of hours, we will greet one another and rejoice in the fellowship of the kindest people who love us. The world has villains, but my brethren are saints of God. We get to leave the evil men of the world outside and bask in the warmth of fellowship with the best people on earth. We get to recover and heal. Today is not my day. It's not your day. Today belongs to the remembrance of the Lord. And I would have to heartily amen that. And it really is a wonderful thing for us to come together and be able to worship. And when we start to think about how worship is put together, how our teaching is put together, when we start to think about how the organization of the church is put together, we realize that while we treat them separately, usually in lessons, that it all works into the wisdom of God. I mean, this is God's wisdom. He had intention behind it. He had order behind it. He had purpose behind it. And you can see God is a God of order. God's a God of purpose. It starts all the way back in creation. You saw God was a God of order and purpose when we got to the Old Testament worship, the tabernacle, the priest, everything that was done, everything that was offered. You see it in the New Testament. And so this becomes what we'll look at tonight, a really, really foundational lesson. In fact, I get asked about this a lot. I get the opportunity to have these conversations quite a bit. I'll admit, I get to bask a little bit in my growing up. As I was growing up, I remember lessons like this, these very foundational elements. And so as I look out in the audience and I see the kids who are a little bit under teenage years, and then I see the kids that are right in the teenage years, I remember looking at things like this when I was their age. And we need to do that because, again, it all ultimately speaks to this incredible wisdom of God. Yes, it defines what we are and it defines what we do, but it speaks to God's wisdom. And God had a wisdom for His church. He had a wisdom for what that church would do, for its ability to be unified, for its ability to try to go out and save the world, for its ability to try to build up the people in it. And tonight we kind of pay homage to that. And we respect that. It is the Lord's Day. And it's not just the Lord's Day by virtue of a handful of things that we do when we worship. It's the Lord's Day by virtue of everything that the church is. So today we get the opportunity to look into what God's ideal was, what God's order was, what our mission then is as it relates to the Lord's church. We'll try as we kind of go along through this just to look at some real simple ideas, to make some points as to what differentiates the church of the New Testament so much from what we see now. And I'll try to kind of sprinkle in a little bit some of the elements as to why that is wise. We don't understand everything as to why God did what he did, but when you look at some of the things in the religious world, I think it becomes pretty apparent as to why God chose the route that he did for us to be organized the way that we are. So let's look into it. Let's look at just some simple principles about how the church is organized. Let's begin in Ephesians chapter 1. Let's begin in Ephesians chapter 1. We're just going to, first of all, introduce the idea, what is the church? So the church, the word itself, comes from the word in the original language, ecclesia. All it means is people who are called out. The very first notion of it that we see in the New Testament, and I think specifically of Acts chapter 19, verse 32, are people in Ephesus who are called out as an assembly. So they've been called out of their workplaces, they've been called out of their homes to assemble. Paul was there and he was really stirring everything up. So they come out and they assemble as a crowd to deal with what Paul is doing. You take that in a spiritual sense. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14 tells us we are called by the gospel. We are called out of sin. We're called out of hopelessness. We're called out of despair to have a new, better, fulfilling, satisfied spiritual life. A calling. So as we are called out, we are called out by the gospel. Jesus Christ is the central figure in that gospel. So when we come together, it's not the building, but it's all of us. We are an assembly of Christ. We are the church of Christ. It's more than just a name that makes the New Testament church. But the name is just as important as everything else. What does the name Church of Christ mean? It means an assembly of people who have given themselves to Jesus Christ. And when we look in Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 22 and 23, that's the idea that we start seeing. I'm going to put this in two senses. Again, this is not original to me. I can't tell you how many decades. Perhaps Jim, as a young man, was learning this back so many years ago, and it came even back before that. It's been around, and we've understood this for a long, long time. In a universal sense, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, I want you to see how church is used. Ephesians 1, starting in 22, he put all things under his feet. He gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is a very comprehensive word. It means every single person who has ever been saved on the face of the earth. Jesus used it in the same way when he said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, upon this rock I'll build my church. A comprehensive group of people who have been saved. Now, for every person who follows after the commandments of Jesus Christ, because Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, Jesus said that he has all authority, it has been given to me on heaven and on earth. When people follow the authority of Jesus Christ, Acts chapter 2 is a great example of where they followed the authority of Christ as Peter told them to be saved. What happened in Acts chapter 2, verse 47? They were praising God. They were having favor with all of mankind there in Jerusalem. And the Lord was adding to the church those who were being saved. What church? This universal church. Comprehensive body. You saw the term body in Ephesians chapter 1. We could also use the term the kingdom of God. It means the same thing. Church, body, kingdom, it's all the same. A universal sense. There's one other way though. When we look into the Word of God, there's one other way that the word's used. It's used in a local sense. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So as we go through the book of Acts, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, for example. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we look in verse, let's just begin in verse 1. Now it's going to be used in a specific sense, a local way, a locality. So 1 Corinthians 1, verse 1, Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. To those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called, there's the calling again, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Now, we could start running through a lot of different places in the New Testament and see locality. So we've got 1 Corinthians. I've already jumped over Romans. We could look in Galatians. I'll turn back to Galatians a little bit later on in the lesson. We could look at Ephesians. We could talk about Thessalonians. We could look at the seven churches of Asia. Wherever there was a church in a located place, there might have been one of them. There might have been many of them, multiple ones, like there are here in Lufkin. But it's used in a local sense. So understanding it as a comprehensive term and then as a more restricted local term. Now, when we talk about the universal church, and we'll bring this up in just a second, there is something that doesn't exist. And I'll just use one word simply and then come back to it later, structure. But that's not the case for the local church. And that's what we need to delve into just a little bit more. So let's think about and let's talk about just for a bit the organization of the local church. Let's go to Galatians chapter 1. So let's go to Galatians chapter 1. So in the book of Galatians chapter 1, we have this idea. Again, we'll start in verse 1 and that'll lay in the very, very beginning of the letter itself. The church is an independent unit. It is self-governing. It is referred to, a lot of times we use the word autonomous, auto, meaning singular or one, an automatic transmission changes all of the gears. Soon, one of these days, we will have autonomous cars. They drive themselves. So autonomy, nomos, was the word for law. So self-governing as it occurs to law or its own structure. These were independent groups. Even in Galatians chapter 1, let's start in verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all of the brethren who were with me to the churches of Galatia. So they were separate. We don't know how many there were. We don't know all of the exact locality because Galatia was a large section. It wasn't the size of Texas, but it was a section and there were multiple churches there. They were spoken of as independent units. The same is true if you go down to verse 22. It's the churches of Judea. That's, of course, back close to the area around Jerusalem. They were always self-sufficient, self-governing, independent units. That is the only structure that we ever see among churches in the New Testament. And we need to make sure that we really kind of come to a full grasp about that. That's the only structure we see. Now again, just like Galatians, sometimes you see a lot of them in multiple districts, in multiple areas, multiple churches in a single area, but they never had any kind of district organization. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, just notice that. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we'll just read verse 33 as we consider this. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. And normally that's what we use out of that verse, but just notice in the end of it, as in all the churches of the saints. I mean, again, there's nothing higher in organization ever than a local church of saints. So, starting this principle, every single church, every single independent church had its own specific order, had its own specific structure. Now, in order to kind of look at this, let's notice in Acts chapter... Well, actually, let's notice in Philippians chapter 1. We could see this in different places, but Philippians chapter 1 sums it up as well as it could be done. Philippians chapter 1, looking in verse 1. Structure and order... Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all of the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. Three classes of people are mentioned in Philippians 1, verse 1. The first class are the saints. The second are the bishops. The third are the deacons. And I want you to notice that there's a plurality. There's more than one mentioned in all three of those cases. We could go to other churches. As far as saints, it's always going to be plural. We could go to other places in the New Testament that talk about elders. It's always plural. We could go to other places that speak about deacons. Again, it's always plural. There is a structure. There is an order. There's three categories of it. And there's always a plurality of it. Now, I need to dig just a little bit deeper. So let's consider each one of these three just very quickly. Firstly, let's begin with the idea of elders. Now, elders come to us in three different words. First of all, there is presbyteros. Presbyteros is the word from which we get elder. If you look in, for example, Acts chapter 20, verse 17, and for us in the English, sometimes this does work, sometimes it doesn't work. In these cases, it will. Acts chapter 20, verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. So, plural elders, single church. Where was that single church? That single church was in Ephesus. They were presbyteros. That word essentially means someone of an age, someone of maturity. That was the idea behind that word. A second word that's used as far as elders are concerned is episkopos. Episkopos. That means the idea of an overseer. So an overseer, we could notice in, if you'll notice in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, if you go back to Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, and again, if you can see it in the original language, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, the bishops, the New King James Version says, the bishops and the deacons in Philippians. So what does a bishop mean? Well, a bishop just simply means someone who oversees the work. So with two terms down, we have a man of age, of a level of maturity. When we notice just the qualifications for elders later on the lesson, and we'll just kind of pass through those, one of the qualifications of an elder is that he's not a novice, lest he be kind of lifted up or puffed up or become arrogant. So that's what an elder means, someone who is of age and then also someone who is of maturity in Jesus Christ. The second one gives the idea of what the work entails. Not a lawmaker, but an overseer. Someone who has the wisdom to look at the lives of Christians, apply them to the Word of God, and make the judgment, is this what it needs to be? Same as the church is concerned. Looking at what the work the church does. Is this work good and right and proper? Does it deviate from the Scriptures? Is it of sufficientness? Can we do more? Can we impress on our members to do more? That's the idea of the overseer. The third word that's there in front of you is poimen. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, poimen. This has become a more popular term, it seems, in the last 20 years or so. This is the shepherd. And more notably, this is the pastor. Okay? So this is the shepherd, or this is the pastor. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, shepherd. Now that's a verb, and because it's identifying an individual, that would be the noun, but the noun form exists too. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers. Not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So the shepherd, or the pastor, you know, if you think about Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, some of the gifts that were given to men included pastors. So pastors were elders. These were people who make sure the flock is fed, who make sure that they're kept secure. Now, sometimes that's a relatively simple, easy job to do, and sometimes it isn't. But it is a job that has to be done. God used in His wisdom three separate words. This doesn't happen with deacons and with saints, as we'll see in a second, but three separate words that indicate the full conception of this idea. Someone who is older and of maturity, someone who is an overseer of the work, and someone who can shepherd or bring into that. That's a very personal, at least to me, it's a very, very personal, intimate term. It's not just a person on a spreadsheet. It's a soul. And that soul needs to be encouraged. That soul needs to be exhorted. Maybe that soul needs to be reprimanded or rebuked. But nevertheless, you've got that personal touch. That's what God wanted. Now, when we go forward just a little bit, we also have deacons. One of the reasons that, I'll admit, I wanted to do this lesson now is because of our deacon selection. So we've reached a moment in the time of the congregation every year where this is also another relevant time. So here's deacons. Let's look in Matthew chapter 20. In Matthew chapter 20, we'll look in verses 26 and 28. Now, the word for deacon primarily means someone who is a servant, which is ironically also the idea of a minister or of an attendant. Now, the word for deacon, we've kind of taken it from the Greek and made it into an English word, diakonos, is just a servant. And honestly, this word is used dozens of times in the New Testament, and it's pretty consistent in what it means. Someone who ministers, someone who serves. Matthew chapter 20, let's start in verse 26. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So, a very generic word, but as it's included in 1 Timothy chapter 3, particularly in the King James Version, and I really enjoy the way the King James Version puts it, because it speaks of it as an office, a position. So are all of us ministers? Are all of us servants? Yes. But there are some individuals who are specifically identified by a congregation and then placed into the role of a physical servant of the congregation. It's an office. I think the King James Version is just right on there. So we understand this as people who have been selected and who want to do that kind of physical work. The elders tend to a more spiritual work. The deacons tend to a more physical work. And you select men who have it within themselves to want to do that work. We'll talk about that just a little bit later. And then finally, we have members. Let's look in Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9, we're going to read verses 26 through 28 because this is the occasion where Paul is coming to work with brethren. Acts chapter 20, or Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 26, Saul had come to Jerusalem. He tried to join the disciples. Remember, he was in Damascus after he was converted. So Damascus, far north from Jerusalem, but they had heard about Paul or Saul, and they knew what he had been doing. So now Saul or Paul comes south from Damascus to Jerusalem, and he wants to be a part of the congregation. Saul had come to Jerusalem. He tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. Kind of, maybe they were thinking he was kind of like a Trojan horse. He was going to come in and enter in and then all of a sudden blow the whistle on the meeting place and the Jews rush in and arrest everyone. They were afraid of him. But in verse 27, Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and how he had spoken to him, how he had preached boldly in Damascus in the name of Jesus. So when he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, they accepted him into their membership. And I know that there's a lot of people who would say that placing membership doesn't really exist in the New Testament. Fair enough, the terminology as such does not exist in the New Testament. I'll grant someone that. But the idea is there because that's what Saul does. He comes down and he joins with, he agrees that he's going to work among those brethren and do his best as a part of that local congregation. And that's what all of us are doing here. So with elders and with deacons and with saints, we make up the structure of the local church. Now, just kind of speaking a little bit, once we have done that, and we have run through everything that the New Testament has said, which I'll admit is not a lot, the silence of the Bible, the silence of the New Testament now is going to exclude all of this. First of all, an earthly headquarters. Our headquarters is not in Jerusalem. It's not in Rome. There's not a USA Church of Christ earthly headquarters. And if there were, it's wrong. No earthly headquarters. The Bible is silent about it. Secondly, there's not a bureaucratic hierarchy of priests or of bishops or of archbishops or of cardinals or even a universal bishop or a pope. There were bishops. They're also known as elders. They're also known as pastors. That's it. There is no hierarchy. Doesn't exist. Bible's silent about it. Third, there is no president, no national assembly or council of presbyters, a synod of bishops, a board of directors, a convention of representatives to meet and determine church policy, doctrine, or procedures. I promise you, that if you stay up with religious news, and there's ways to get religious news out there, every year, a lot of different, especially Protestant denomination groups, meet in what would be called a synod or a council. And it would have a lot of delegates or a lot of representatives, and they come together and they vote on these issues of the day. A lot that's been going on the last 5 years have been LGBTQ issues and what to do about them. The New Testament knows none of that. It is completely silent on all of that. Elders, deacons, and saints. That's all that we see, and that's all that we have. So, in order to follow anything else as far as the Word of God is concerned, makes us following a different gospel. Let's look in Galatians chapter 1. I want to show you something or share with you something. In Galatians chapter 1, and let's look in verses 8 and 9. It really begins in 6 and 7, but we'll just note in verse 8 and 9 and share something with you. I've told you I read out of the New King James Version, but in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel? So if I wanted to change the nature of Jesus Christ, it's a different gospel. If I want to change the worship of what New Testament churches do, that makes it a different gospel. But if I also want to change the nature of the way the church is organized, that's also a different gospel. So here's what he says. Then what you preach, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Now what I thought was interesting about this, I went to, of all places, the NIV, the 1984 version, the idea of accursed is eternally condemned. We kind of think that maybe if we're accursed, we'll just have some kind of hex put on us. Not that bad. I actually like the NIV there. Let them be eternally condemned. And that's just to say that, brethren, it's serious. So when we do come together and we do worship and we enjoy it and we love to sing and we pray and when we go out and we do our work as a congregation and even as we have our elders and our deacons and our saints and hopefully everyone does their job, it's more than just a warm thing than a warm feeling that hopefully we all have. I want all of that. But I also have to acknowledge it's really, really serious. It's serious business. Because if we change that, we're eternally condemned. We definitely don't want to be that. So let's run through this. I first saw this with Brother H.E. Phillips, and I cannot remember. It is so long ago. It probably was 40 years ago that I had first seen this laid out by him, probably has been used by thousands of men since then, to try to show how our church is organized. So, you have scripturally organized. That means that it has qualified elders and deacons as appointed. You have no idea how grateful I am that the Loop is in this circumstance, in this situation. You know, I've been an elder now for almost 5 years. Keep me or get rid of me, it doesn't matter. You have no idea how grateful I am that I have been able to not just worship myself, but also raise my family in a place that has been scripturally organized. Because there are other choices. Brother Phillips mentions scripturally unorganized, which just simply means has no men qualified to be appointed as elders or deacons. So what do they do? To that I would answer, they do the best they can. Is it something that is unscriptural? It is, in the sense that it's not revealed in the New Testament that this is the way that God wants it to be. Are they condemned? Not in my mind, no. What do they do need to do? They need to work toward having men to appoint. Titus chapter 1, let's look at this. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. To me, the discussion of this second one is incomplete without looking at Titus. So Titus chapter 1, looking in verse 5, this is the beginning of the paragraph. Paul writes to the young man Titus. Here's what he said. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Which obviously means that there were churches in cities that didn't have elders. So Titus was to go and appoint them. Now, what all of that meant, I'm not sure. Developing individuals, teaching them, helping them, maybe going to some of them and finding men who were already eminently qualified but just didn't have kind of the circumstance to make them elders or appoint them elders. I don't really know. But we've got evidence that there were churches in this very condition. And what were they to do? Well, again, by the implication, they were to move to reach what God wanted them to be. Now, there's a third option. Brother Phillips also mentioned unscripturally organized, has qualified men appointed as elders and deacons, or has other forms of human organization. The other forms would be maybe a board of directors or something like that. Again, I've thankfully never had to go through being a part of a congregation where I felt unqualified men were leaders in the church. But I have heard plenty of horror stories. And it's very, very difficult to bring people to faith and to maturity. Like I said, we love each other. We love seeing each other. We hopefully love singing. We love praying. I hope that you love listening to the Word for a few minutes every time when we come together. But remember, the real point, we are trying to bring people to maturity. We are trying to make them, like Paul said in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, complete in Jesus Christ. If you start changing some of the particulars of what God revealed in the New Testament, you can't bring people to maturity. Again, it's really, really important. It's really, really important. Hopefully we come together and we look like a group that belongs together, that wants to be together. But underneath, under the hood, really, really important things are going on. Let's just think about one more. Unscripturally unorganized, has qualified men not appointed as elders and deacons. Again, I've known of some congregations in this specific circumstance. I can talk to you about it. I just can't tell you how to fix it. I don't know. Sometimes I wish I knew. Sometimes I wish I could get paid to tell people what to. I don't know. You know, what do you do when you have men who are qualified but they have actually no desire, which technically means they're actually not going to be qualified? I don't know. I do know, and I do agree with Brother Philip's assertion here, the idea of being unscripturally unorganized is something that a church needs to move away from to be scripturally organized. So let's talk just for a few moments about the appointment of elders and deacons, and we'll just note this very rapidly. First of all, it is a sober and an important task for the local church. Every congregation, I don't think that I am making this, I don't think I'm overblowing this point. A church will stand or fall based on the quality of its leadership. It really will. It really will. It's really, really hard for a congregation to go above the level of its leaders. It's possible, it's just very unlikely. Very, very sober, important task. We need to study the divine qualifications. So let's read them real fast. 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to start in verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, here's elders. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position, that's the New King James Version. Remember, the King James Version, the office, desires a position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetousness, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And then Paul keeps on with deacons in verse 8. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Let these also first be tested, and then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise in verse 11. Likewise in verse 11. I think we had a lesson on this, but it's been a long, long time ago. It is my understanding in verse 11 that when we begin to talk about wives, we're talking about wives not just of deacons, but also because they've been looked at as a group of in the same text, that we speak about the wives of elders and of deacons. But in verse 11, likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing, great boldness in the faith which is in Jesus Christ. Now, of course, there's more, as you can see here on the screen in front of you, but these are the qualifications. It is serious to pick men who follow these qualifications. Next, though, we seek members for men who are qualified to serve. That's what happened in Acts chapter 6. As deacons were selected, the members were to look out among them. They were to select the people that they saw and they observed met those standards, met those qualifications. The same would hold true for elders. You appoint men who are qualified, who are chosen, and who desire the work. You don't want a figurehead. You don't want to twist someone's arm. These are not easy things to do. With our deacons, we have specific jobs that each deacon has. And it's not an easy job. It's not. I mean, just ask each one of them what they do and how much time and how many times that we have to text them or call them and ask them to take care of them. It's not an easy job. And I can certainly assure you that as an elder, it's not an easy job. You don't pick people that you've got to twist their arm. You pick people who are ready to rise up and say, you know, this church needs leadership and it needs quality leadership. And I've tried to make myself into, and my wife, into that kind of quality person. And I'm ready to take that step. Finally, in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, and we don't make too much of this, that they are appointed by the local preacher. Again, I understand the idea of appointing or ordaining is not that the preacher selects them himself. It's not that he rallies the people to do it. It's not in any way that he goes through some kind of ceremony where he like ordains them in any particular way. He takes the feedback from the congregation. They've looked out among this person. They've discussed with that person. That person is ready to take the reins and to move on to do this work. And then he just says to the congregation, again, in a serious and a somber way, that now this congregation has this person, whether it be an elder or a deacon, now ready to work and assist in the labor of the local church. So just very quickly, I bring up the local church was the only way that did this work. I will go through this very, very quickly. The local church was the only way to do this work. It didn't have a lot of organizations. It didn't have a lot of institutions. It was just it. That's all it was. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, that's the word that says, that's the verse that tells us that the wisdom of God is manifested in the local church. So what took place? Again, very quickly, preaching. Preaching. Men were sent out by a local congregation. They came back to the same local congregation. They were, so far as we can tell in the book of Acts, they were supported by that church. That means that's the idea of being sent out. And then they came back. Well, who are they responsible for? To the elders in that local church. Secondly, as far as benevolence was concerned, Acts chapter 11, verses 29 and 30, funds for the poor in Judea, the poor saints in Judea, were placed into the hands of the elders in that place. So funds were collected from various areas. Even Paul shows this as he gets a little bit further on and he is trying to raise funds to bring back to Jerusalem. But he shows that these funds, which are brought from several different churches, are placed in the hands of the elders in that local place. It wasn't a benevolent society. It wasn't a benevolent institution. The work was done through the medium just of the church. And then just with edification, Titus chapter 1 verse 9, the church strengthens people. I just said, we bring people to completion. We develop people's faith. How do we do that? A multiplicity of ways. One of the ways we do it, obviously, is through our Bible classes. But the most important part of this is that no matter how we do it, whether it's through worship or whether it's through a sermon or whether it's through Bible classes that we're here with Sunday morning or Wednesday night, you have men in Titus chapter 1, verse 9, who can hold, look what it says, who can hold fast the faithful word in worship and in teaching. What does that do? It brings people to completion. Now that is simply, I won't say it was quickly, but I will say it was just simply put, the way that the church is organized, the way that God set it out to be. Again, He had lots of purpose. He had lots of intention. He had lots of order. You see it in the Old Testament. You see it in the New Testament. Man has changed it. I can't really tell you why. Maybe it came from a good place. Maybe people centuries ago thought that that's fine, but we can make it better. That kind of is the mentality mostly of mankind. Whatever we have, we can always make it better. So maybe it came from a good place. But the point is, it violates the will of God. Now, why that's especially germane tonight is because that came from the divine mind. So God, in wanting the work to be done, in wanting saints to be built up, to be strengthened, in wanting the lost to be taught, this is the way, in His wisdom, He said it needs to be. And if we're going to be people who are respectful of the Scriptures, that's what we have to follow. And hopefully we will, because again, it's the order of God, but it's the mission that we go out and we serve. And I hope that people enjoy it. I hope that people are excited about doing that. We want to do that because we want to be a part of something that accomplishes the will of God in the way that God wants it. Same is true for the whole idea of what we do in regard to salvation. We're going to sing an invitation song. And that invitation song, again, calls people to come up here and respond. It calls because they're based on scriptural principles that can bring people from darkness to light, that can take them from a sinner to a saint. If you want to do that, come up here and talk to us. We'll go through it. Find me afterwards. We'll go through that. We'll talk about how you can make that change and that transition tonight in your life and be added to the church, a worker ready to serve the Lord. If you will, let's come up here while we stand and sing.